This morning, we're continuing our series on the stories of Jesus. And a few weeks ago, we started into a section of John's Gospel in chapter 7, where the focus of this whole story, right from chapter 7 right through to the end of chapter 8, is in the setting of the Feast of the Tabernacles that was taking place in Jerusalem. And we've been looking at various parts of that story, you know, from the moment Jesus' brothers tried to get him to go to the feast before he was ready to go, and all the challenges that were there. Then when he did arrive, we noticed the confrontation that started to take place, and as the crowds were starting to listen to his teaching. And now we come to chapter 7, around verse 37, where we come to the last and greatest day of the feast, we're told. And on this last and greatest day of the feast, a very special ceremony took place, a closing ceremony. You know, in a short time, we're going to have the Olympics in Paris, and there's going to be opening ceremonies, and then there's going to be closing ceremonies, and usually there's a real spectacle for both of those things. Well, this was the case with the last and greatest day of the feast. And on that day, the high priest, in a great processional made up of all kinds of other priests and worshipers, would go down from the temple to the pool of Siloam, from the temple mount, and they would take a silver or gold pitcher and they would dip it into the pool of Siloam, and then they would take that water and they would take it all the way back up to the temple a different way. And then they would get to the altar in the temple where the sacrifices were made every day, and they would proceed around the altar 7 times, and they would make it a great processional. And once they had done that, then they would take the water and they would pour it out on the altar. And this was the great water ceremony. And as they poured out this water onto the altar, it was to symbolize a number of things. The water in the pitcher was poured out in recognition of their need for God to provide the early and the former rains that would come in October and November. They were asking God, by pouring out this water, they were saying, God, we need your provision of water, the sustenance of life, to be able to water the earth, to be able to be poured out so that life would come at its appointed time. And so they would pour this out, and they considered the water that they were pouring out from the Gishon spring to be water of life, life-giving waters. And so this ceremony was intended to invoke God's blessing on the nation by providing life-giving water. And it was a plea for God's grace to be poured out, as it was in the desert when Moses had struck the rock and the water poured out and it brought life to God's people in the desert. So that would be an ongoing thing for God's people, the water of life. And so it's really interesting that in this context, that Jesus, after the ceremony had taken place on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus, in the sight and in the hearing of all the multitude of people who would be there, the priests, the high priest, all the worshipers who were gathered in the temple, he stood up and in a very loud voice proclaimed this. He said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And then there was silence. You know, this proposition from Jesus resonated through the temple courts. And this proposition from Jesus was an invitation for all who would receive him to drink deeply of the true water of life, the true living water. It was an invitation to drink from him as the source of eternal life. You know, as you listen to this proposition from Jesus, the statement that he makes here, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Where have we heard something like that before? Anybody? Anybody remember? Where have we heard that before? It seems so very familiar. The well. The woman at the well in Samaria. What, do you remember what Jesus had told her at that time? Anybody? John chapter 4, verses 10 to 15. They had a conversation around the when Jesus had asked, "Could you give me a drink of water?" And she said, "Well, you're asking me to give you a drink of water? We're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do that." And then Jesus said, "Well, if you knew who you were talking to and who asked you for a drink of water, you would ask him to give you a drink. And the water that I give you," what? "Will never let you be thirsty again." And what would happen? What was that? "Wells of living water will bubble up inside of you." You know, this is a recurring theme from Jesus, you know, and whenever there's a recurring theme like this, it means that, you know, the writer wants us to understand that this is an important proposition for us to understand. Where does living water come from? Where does that water that bubbles up to eternal life come from? It comes from the source. And in this instance, Jesus is saying, not now just to one individual, the woman at the well, because that was an individual thing. That was when he was still kind of doing his private ministry things, you know, just working with individuals, just. But now, this is his public ministry in the middle of the temple. On the last and greatest day of the feast, one of the highlights of the year for all the Jewish people was this festival. And you know, this festival not only was something that was looking back to the past, was in the present being celebrated, but it was also something that's looking forward into the future. We won't go there today, but it is. Just trust me. This festival of the tabernacles is something that is to be looked forward to at the very end of time, when Christ returns as well. So something very significant is being declared here by Jesus. Now, as Jesus' ministry has become public, he expands this invitation to anyone and everyone who would drink, anyone who is thirsty, who wanted a drink of living water, must come to him to drink. You know, this is a life-giving offer that Jesus is making when he says, come to me and I will give you life that bubbles up inside of you and overflows to those around you. And this invitation, if we really look at it, this invitation comes with a promise. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within him. Within them. And this is an indirect or a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11. We're not going to go there, but in that passage in Isaiah, the prophet looks to a day when the life-sustaining water that flows from God would be poured out onto his people and out into the world to water the world and bring life to the world. So this is a very arresting proposition that Jesus is declaring to everybody. It stopped everybody in their tracks. And they had to look at it in some way and decide what they were going to do with what he was saying. Now, to be clear, John wants his readers to understand something at this point. You know, oftentimes as we're reading through the book of John or some of the other Gospels, there are moments when the Gospel writer will pause for a moment and give you an explanation of something. Because they want us to be very clear about what is being said here. And there's kind of like a parenthesis here that John gives us in verse 39. And in verse 39, John says this. Okay, this is John's comment about what Jesus had just said, that proposition he had made with that promise. He says, by this, Jesus meant that the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive, but up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. By this, he meant that the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive had not yet been given. And so, you know, when we're thinking about this invitation with this promise that the Spirit of God would bubble up inside of everybody who believed in Jesus, you know, that's going, wow, that's great. I want that right now. Wouldn't you want that right now? That living water to bubble up? Well, John says, but you know, there's something that has to take place before that's going to happen for you. And so readers, don't get ahead of yourself yet. Follow along with the story. Understand that for you to be able to receive this gift of God's Holy Spirit that's going to bubble up inside of you and bring you life, life eternal, something else had to happen first. And John is saying, Jesus had not yet been glorified. Oh, okay. What does that mean? Jesus had not yet been glorified. Glorified is code word for Jesus had not yet gone the full way of suffering. Everything that Jesus would suffer would be to the glory of God, to bring about God's glory and grace and peace and restoration to the world. He would have to go through what? His death, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. That's the code words for glorified. Okay, so Jesus had not yet been glorified. So he would have to go the way of the cross. So John is making sure that his readers, okay, because the readers could flip through, you know, you can flip through. Oh, I just lost my... if you can go back to the... I'll find my way. Jesus, you could flip through and you could see the end of the story, all right? But he's saying, well, we can do that now. But in the time of the writing, when parchments were really hard to find, they wouldn't necessarily be able to get out their handy-dandy little Gospel of John that was probably about this thick and kind of flip through it and say, oh, okay, now we understand what this is all about. So John is reminding them, listen, up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified, but it's coming. It's coming. And so we're going to just take a moment here to unpack a little bit of this, because those who come to believe in Jesus, okay, this is saying something really important. Those who come to know Jesus will experience life in the Spirit. This is something that Jesus is saying is not, what Jesus is saying here is not something that's new. But what Jesus was declaring was what the prophet Joel had indicated, that in the last day would happen, that God would pour out his Spirit on all God's people, older men and women, that the gift of the Spirit would not just be given to a special class of people like the Old Testament prophets or kings or priests. The Spirit would be given to everyone. Everyone who would believe in God's anointed, everyone who would put their trust in Messiah, they would receive the blessings of God's Spirit being poured out into their lives. So with this declaration, Jesus was indicating that the way to receive this life-giving gift of the Spirit was to come to him, believe in him, follow him, put their trust in him. The readers may not completely understand what that is. Everybody in the temple courts that day may not have understood exactly what Jesus' suffering would and his glorification would mean, but to come to him and begin to follow him and put their trust in him was the way to which they would get to receive this gift of eternal life that would come as God poured out his Spirit. So John is making it a point here, to clarify this point, that the promised Holy Spirit had not yet been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And by this, John is indicating that there's a divine order to things. There is a divine order to things, to redemption. The completed work of Jesus, the Son, would precede the empowering work of the Spirit of God in our lives. In other words, the era of the Spirit, the time when the full scope of the Spirit's work would appear, was not yet, but it was coming. It was coming soon. And with this clarifying statement, John is pointing out to his readers what the early church believed about the redemptive and empowering work of God in the believer's life. Leon Morris One of the commentators I was reading says this: justification precedes sanctification. We do not find our lives transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit, and after that, come to believe in Jesus. First, we believe. We appropriate what it means, what is meant by Christ crucified. And only then do we come to know what it means to experience the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God. It's so important that we remember this. Because, you know, this was the doctrine of the early church. This is what the early church believed. And this is what the Apostle Paul teaches over and over again in his letters to the churches. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, we read this: And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Get it? We believe in Jesus, and then God pours out his Spirit into our life as a deposit, guaranteeing what he has promised, that eternal life. That's what the early church believed. That to believe in Jesus and to receive the Holy Spirit, this was the distinguishing mark of the Christian life. This was a mark of the Christian life. In Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11 and verse 14, Paul develops this theme by saying this: you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. You know, when we believe in Jesus, we're passed from the flesh, the death. Remember the two chairs that Steve McAvoy had for us here? The one chair that was the flesh, the other that was the Spirit of God working in us, you know, the new transformed way of being, the old way, nature, the new nature. Paul is saying here, you are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death, this chair, because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness, this chair. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. You're beginning to get the implications of all of this, you know, this statement, that this clarifying statement that John is making here. It's key to understanding who we are when we put our faith and our trust in the one who is the source of living water, Jesus. Come to me and drink, and you will experience this living water that will just bubble up inside of you to eternal life by putting your faith and your trust and your confidence in me. This is what the early church believed, that as a Christian, we believe in Jesus, we receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and then we begin to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Why? Because you've been passed from death unto life. And now you are living a whole new way of being. For to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit residing in us. And it means that we're being led by the Spirit of God and bearing fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is the life that comes when we put our trust in Jesus, the source of living water. You know, this truly was an arresting statement, an arresting proposition from Jesus. Come to me, everybody. Drink of the living water that I will give you, and you will have eternal blessing from God the Father. What a proposition. One that caused many in the crowd to believe that Jesus was the prophet like Moses. Remember last week we looked at some of those comments that people started making. Oh, he's the prophet, he's the one. And then others said, no, he's the Messiah. And still others said, yes, who else? Who else could ever do what Jesus is doing and say the things that Jesus is saying? He must be the promised one, the Messiah. And they began to chatter that in the crowd. And you know, last week we left it off where the temple guards were coming for Jesus to arrest him. And what's really interesting, really amazing about this story as John captures it, is that John tells us that that Jesus' proposition was so arresting that the temple guards who had been sent to arrest him couldn't do it. They just couldn't do it. John tells us they returned to the chief priests and the Pharisees empty-handed. This is what John tells us in verse 45 and 46. He says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? And their response to the Pharisees and chief priests was, no one ever spoke the way this man does. I find it, it just hit me today, hit me as I'm speaking here, when it says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests. Now, I didn't take note of it myself, but those words finally just hit, because when did they send the temple guards to arrest Jesus? We'd have to look that up, because I'm thinking they sent them out like maybe partway through the feast, a festival, you know, and it's now 2 or 3 days later, at the end of the feast, that they're finally coming back, and they're coming back empty-handed. They didn't arrest the person who's standing right in the temple every day, or sitting in the temple every day teaching. Tells me that they had been listening to Jesus. And what they say here indicates that they had been carefully listening to Jesus. They had been arrested by his teaching. You know, what's really interesting about the statement that they make in their report back, no one ever spoke the way this man does. You know, it gives us the impression in English that they were just amazed by his teaching, and they were kind of spellbound by it, spellbound into inactivity. It just kind of is, it gives that impression that they were, wow. But you know, in the Greek language, this statement reads a little differently, because it is actually a very short statement that they make. And it really, in the a really rough translation of the Greek, a really short translation of the Greek here. It says, they say, never did man so speak. Never did man so speak. You know, let those words sink in for a moment. The implication of those words. Never did man so speak. You know, what John is getting across as he records these words is he's indicating that not only were the guards impressed by Jesus' words because he was a profound teacher, but there was something deeper that these words were not the mere teachings of a man. They were actually words coming from God himself. No human being could speak the way this man is speaking. This is what, you know, so the guards are coming back and they're saying to their bosses, you sent us out to arrest this man, but we're coming back empty-handed. Well, because no man could say what he is saying. And if that's what they're truly saying here, what they're actually saying is, we've come to believe that he is the Messiah, so how could we arrest him? He must be who he says he is. Their response is interesting because, you know, they could have made up all kinds of excuses to save their bacon there. They could have said, you know, the crowds were, you know, too many of the crowd and they were too hostile towards us if we had even tried to do. Nope, they didn't do that at all. They didn't blame the crowd. Instead, they insisted that they had been arrested by Jesus. His authority and the power of his words. The word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates right to the heart. Their hearts had been penetrated by Jesus. You know, the Pharisees couldn't believe what they were hearing. And at this point, their pride and their prejudices began to kick in. In verse 47 and 49, John records that the Pharisees are saying, you mean that he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. And then they said, they put out a question to them. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. There's a curse on them. You know, what they were doing here is they were tearing a strip off the guards for being derelict in their duty, not fulfilling their orders, and even worse than that, they accused them of being deceived by Jesus, believing what Jesus had been teaching, believing that he was God's Messiah. In verse 47 and 49, they show their pride and their prejudice and their bold claim that no living, breathing, law-abiding Pharisee or member of the ruling elite would ever stoop so low as to believe in this man, Jesus. And that's really what they're saying here when their question is put out there. And it's a rhetorical question, right, to the guards. He said, have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? No, obviously not. So, you know, they're saying to the temple guards, they're saying, get a grip, men. No one with half an education would be taken in by this false teacher, Jesus. After all, he's a nobody from Galilee. And as for the crowds, they're uneducated in the ways of the law like us. So, don't let yourselves be deceived by their ignorance and be cursed along with them. Have any of you ever come across that kind of attitude towards Christianity? those who believe in Jesus. You know, there's that spirit of pride and prejudice in the world today among the elites, so to speak, of our world. But before we point fingers at everyone else out there, we also have to, you know, take stock of our own hearts at times, because we can be just as prideful and just as prejudiced in our religiosity towards others who don't believe in Jesus. Now, as John shares the response of the Pharisees, he's giving us a window into the prideful self, the prideful spirit that permeates the religious elite of Jesus' day. But he also does so, provides a window into our own hubris. For when we choose to look down on those who are not as spiritually educated, or who do not agree with our interpretations of the scripture, or we've labeled somebody deceived, or we see someone as, you know, if you follow this person, you must be cursed. You know, we do that. There's a lot of that today. Just go onto social media, go onto YouTube, look at some of the responses that, you know, who are the false teachers today? You know, if you put any Bible teacher in there and put false teacher, you can bring up someone who's dishing on them. Anybody. There's a spirit of pride and prejudice still in our world today. You know, the Pharisees' response to the temple guards here reveals their core resistance to Jesus stems from their point of view. You know, where does pride and prejudice come from? It comes from our point of view, the false self, our old or our sinful nature. You know, the Pharisees were living in a world dominated by their already and always nature, their distorted human nature, just like us. We call it distorted because there was a brief time before what we know as our already and always way of being took hold, our sinful nature took hold, and has been dominating our human point of view ever since. There was a moment in time when that was not the case. We have to remember that in the days before Adam and Eve believed the lie of the serpent, Lucifer, the evil one, who himself was a rebellious fallen angel, there was a time when we didn't have to struggle with our human, quote, human nature, or already always, because it didn't exist yet. It wasn't there. But when Lucifer, that fallen angel, deceived Adam and Eve, something happened. You know, we're not just talking about any old angel here. We're talking about Lucifer, who had been created by God to be the archangel who stood in the presence of God and offered the praises of creation to God as high priest of heaven. It was in the heart of Lucifer that pride, that sin, entered into the created order. And his resistance to God was born and gave rise to rebellion, culminating in God's judgment on the angelic order. Lucifer was then cast down to the earth and became known as to us as Satan, that serpent, the one whom Jesus calls the thief who is out to steal, kill, and destroy all that God declares or declared that was good in creation. You know, it's in the creation story in the book of Genesis that we learn that God created Adam and Eve in the image of God. God created human beings to bear his image, his good and holy nature. That is our fully human condition. When we are fully human, when we are whole, complete, and perfect in God's sight, that is the image that we bear as humanity. But that image has been distorted through the fall. You know, it's in the story of Genesis that we discover that Satan was the perpetrator of the existential crisis that Adam and Eve faced when they were confronted by his arresting proposition. Did God really say what you think he said? Do you know why he's holding out on you and not letting you eat from that fruit of the tree? He knows that when you eat it, you will become like him. You will be all-knowing. You will be like God. You will not need God anymore. With these words, the seed of prideful rebelliousness were sown in the minds of Adam and Eve and took root in their hearts. The sin nature was born and has been passed down through humanity as our already and always way of being. That's all we know as human beings today, a distorted humanity, a false understanding of who we are before God. The impact of living in this world of already and always has also been passed down to each one of us. The feeling inside of us that something is not quite right, something has died, something has been extinguished. Like life itself has been lost. So it's empty, it's meaningless. And in its place, the feeling of bondage to our false self, the experience of feeling trapped in a prison where we are constantly needing to protect ourselves from each other, from hurtful situations, and ultimately protect ourselves from God, because how could God allow all this stuff to happen to me in my life? So we put up the barriers. Our already and always way of being manifests itself in the various ways and in different circumstances, but its mission is to protect our damaged, fragile humanity from further feelings of loss. But in the process, it also stifles the possibility of experiencing transformation and life. Now, this is what was true of the Pharisees as they lived in their world of religious pride and prejudice. They were locked into their point of view and could not see the possibility that Jesus might be holding out to them a proposition that could break them free from their religious bondage and restore them to life. And that is true of us today as well. You know, I find it ironic that as the temple guards are being scolded for their failure by the Pharisees, who are blinded by their pride and prejudice, that John brings back into the story our old friend Nicodemus. Do you remember him? He was the Pharisee who actually came to Jesus to see him earlier in the story to check him out, to see what was going on with Jesus. And John gives us a little more information about this man, who he was. He was one of their own, he says. This is what John says. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked his colleagues a very pointed question right at that moment as they were reaming out the temple guards. I can just picture it. Nicodemus hesitantly raising his hands and clearing his throat and asking the question, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? Cue the thunder. No. Does our law condemn somebody without first hearing them? Now remember, Nicodemus had actually done this. None of his colleagues had yet done it. The Pharisees' question to the guards had implied that no important person believed in Jesus. And then straightway, John brings this into the story, Nicodemus, one of their own, speaks up and says, says these words. You know, the Pharisees had spoken of the people who did not know the law as accursed, and immediately they were reminded here that they were not acting in accordance with the law either. They were prejudicing the case against Jesus by their own points of view, and in a literal sense, they were prejudiced themselves. We can see this, that the Pharisees' concluding question to Nicodemus indicates how their prideful prejudice was preventing them from taking seriously what Nicodemus was saying to them. Verse 50 and 51 says, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that the prophet does not come out of Galilee." In their self-righteous anger, they were not able to take a step back and see things clearly. As Leon Morris says, they were angry men, and people who have lost their temper do not usually weigh arguments carefully. Isn't that so true? When we live in the world of already and always, where our sinful nature keeps us locked into our point of view, as the only way to see the world, our default way of being is to make everyone else wrong and to put up walls of resistance, resistance, and more resistance, which leads to death. Death of relationships, death of community, death. The death and ultimately the death of our soul. The death of our soul. And this is the antithesis of what Jesus was holding out to everyone who would come to him and drink, to receive the water of life, the life-giving Spirit of God. I've given you a lot today, and I'd like to give you an opportunity to process some of that at the tables. Okay, we're going to take about 10 minutes to process this at the tables. The question's very simple this morning. Very simple. Imagine yourself as one of the characters in the story that we've just been studying this morning. A temple guard, a Pharisee, or Nicodemus. Just consider yourself, put yourself in the story, one of those people. What are your thoughts or feelings about Jesus in this moment? From that person's perspective, consider what your feelings are about Jesus. Okay? And then, you can share that with the group, but also think about what do each of these characters reveal to us about letting go of our pride and prejudices. Our own pride and prejudices, our own false self, or our own sinful nature, or whatever, however you want to put it. How do each of these characters reveal things about how we can let go of our resistance to the work of God in our lives? Okay, so you've got 10 minutes. Talk amongst yourselves.